This morning, we're preaching from the book of Luke. We're in chapter 13. A few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus causing conflict. Before that, though, I heard a funny story. A Catholic friend of mine told me this, so I want to share this with you. So there's a Catholic priest, and he was walking through Brighton, and he was down by Chandler Pond. He saw this guy staggering around, and the man was drunk. And he fell, like, right into the water in the pond. So the priest went over and kind of pulled him up to rescue him. And he's there, "Are you okay?" He goes, "Yeah, yeah." And the priest got this kind of great idea. He, like, steps out of it, and he puts the guy's head right down in the water. And he pulls him out. He says, "Did you find Jesus yet?" The guy goes, "No." And he puts his head down the water again, pulls it back up. He goes, "Did you find Jesus yet?" The man says, "No." And he pulls it down one more time, holds him down extra long. He pulls it back, goes, "Did you find Jesus yet?" The man goes, "No. Are you sure this is where he went down?" Oh, sorry. I thought it was good. All right, we better pray, right? Father God, thank you that we can laugh at bad jokes. And thank you that your word is true, and you gave us your word, and we can study it. And Jesus said, if we take your word to heart and hold it fast, it can bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 times as much. So that's what we want to do today. Please help me to be your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first point on your outline is following Jesus causes conflict. And I happened to be reading Acts the week after I gave that message, and I wanted to read to you from Acts 14, 1 through 7. And this is Paul, and he's visiting the city of Iconium. It says, the men entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word by his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region. There they continued to preach the gospel. And I read that. I thought, well, if you were an apostle and you're preaching and all these people believe and you're very excited, but then there's this whole contingent of people who don't believe. And not only do they not believe, they oppose you. Not only do they oppose you, they rally the city and they're trying to stone you, which means what? Kill you. They're trying to kill you. Would it be encouraging that Jesus said, if you follow me, there's going to be conflict. Families will be divided. Parents against their children. If you follow me, there'll be people who want to kill you. And you might say, oh, praise God. This is supposed to happen. That's what Jesus said. So I just wanted to encourage you that Jesus said everything for a reason and his words come true. Now, Luke 13, we're going to start in verse 10. It's on, actually, the whole scripture passage is on your outline if you want to read along. It's the New American Standard. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. There's a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your sickness." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days at which work should be done. Come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead them away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. The entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Amen. The next verses. He was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took, threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. so the birds of the air nested in its branches. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Amen. May God write his word on our heart. So here we see Jesus is in a synagogue. So he was Jewish. He'd like to go to the synagogues to preach. He was there on a Sabbath day. He saw a woman who was bent double. And Luke informs us that the cause of her affliction was a spirit, which is highly unusual to our way of thinking. He calls her forward and declares, you are freed from your sickness. The Greek word free there literally means divorced. So Jesus is saying, you're divorced from this affliction. Isn't that great? All right, God hates divorce between married people, but when we're tied to Satan, Jesus came to divorce us from him. Amen? Praise God. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up. So again, we see in the gospel the power and authority of the Lord. Jesus rebukes sicknesses, declares people freed, and what happens? The sicknesses and spirits have to obey him. He heals on a Sabbath, knowing full well it will cause conflict, but it doesn't matter to him because he's Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus has authority over the Sabbath. We see his compassion. He's calling this woman forward. You notice in the Gospels, usually Jesus waits for people to come to him. But in this case, he saw the woman. He obviously felt compassion for her. He calls her forward. He heals her. He calls her a daughter of Abraham. What does that mean? A child of God. A daughter of Abraham was the father of the Jewish race. So if you're a daughter or a son of Abraham, you're chosen. You're like one of God's people. So he calls her a daughter of Abraham, tells her she deserves to be healed. Yet the response of the synagogue leader was what? Indignation. Anger. He's upset. He's bent out of shape because Jesus does not fit in with his idea of what's supposed to happen on a Sabbath day. It didn't fit with his understanding of keeping the Sabbath. Now, can I just be honest for a second? How many of you have ever been bent out of shape by something somebody did that didn't fit in with the way you thought it should have been done? I mean, this is a human thing. I mean, we're like the Pharisees are bad, you know, they're terrible, but we're a lot like them. And so Jesus said, oh, I'm so sorry, I never meant to offend you. That's not what he said, did he? He said, you hypocrites, you work by untying or loosing your ox and donkey on the Sabbath. You lead them to water. Should not this daughter of Abraham be loosed? The Greek word is untied. It's the same word for untying your ox as the word untying this woman. So Jesus was saying, you untie oxes, I untie people. Hallelujah. Who's more important, a donkey or a human? A human. She was bound, I love how he says it, 18 long years. Don't you love Jesus? I love what Jesus does. So did you get the next point? What Satan binds, Jesus what? Looses or frees. Is that our job? Yes, okay, that's what we are supposed to do too. Now, was the Sabbath important? Yes, the Sabbath was very important. That's the next point. The Sabbath was a commandment. It's in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. In one place it says, because God rested on the seventh day, so you should rest. And another place it says, remember the Sabbath because you were slaves in Egypt. Do you think they got a day of rest in Egypt when they were slaves? No, I don't think so. I think they worked like 365 days a year. Maybe they got a day off here or there. So working every day is slavery, according to God. So it was very important. Did God give the Jews manna on the Sabbath day? No, he gave them twice as much the day before. Yeah, he gave them twice as much the day before. They had to do the work. There was a case where a man was stoned for working on the Sabbath in the Old Testament. So there's a reason the Jewish leaders thought that this was very important. Was there a commandment saying, don't pray for healing on the Sabbath. No, that wasn't there. So the Pharisees, in their kind of zeal for God, actually, added more rules and traditions on top of the laws of God. So there's something called the Talmud, and it's like volumes. And it's the history, centuries of rabbis adding their traditions and rules onto the law of Moses. The big point here is that Jesus is saying that people are more important than your rules. People are more important than what you think the Sabbath is meant to be. In another place, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So that's the understanding we have. In the next chapter, Luke 14, Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath, and it creates a conflict again. Did Jesus hate conflict? No, he created conflict all the time. I don't like conflict as much as Jesus did, that's for sure. And so he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And everybody's looking at him. He gives him another example. He goes, if your son or an ox falls into a well or falls into a pit, do you wait till the next day to pull him out? What's the answer? No. He goes, you pull him right out. So then he says, well, shouldn't these people who are sent in a pit be pulled out on a Sabbath day? It is lawful. And the people's response, according to Luke, was they could make no reply. He shut their mouths. The daughter of Abraham, in Jesus' estimation, deserved to be healed. Do you see that? So what's that mean for us? The next point on your outline is healing is the children's bread. There's another true story where there's a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, a non-Jew, comes to Jesus, says, my daughter has a spirit. Please free her. And he said, well, it's not right to take the children's bread, meaning the Jewish people's bread, and throw it to the dogs. Seems like a very insulting statement. And she says, oh, but even the dogs eat the scraps under the table. And he said, oh, your faith is great. Go home, your daughter's healed. But the idea there was Jesus brought healing to the children of God. I just love that idea. Healing is the children's bread. If you're a child of God, you're allowed to pray for healing. That's your inheritance. It's not some special thing that's only reserved for a few. We should pray for the sick. That's why we do that in our church. She'd been bound 18 long years. Yet the synagogue ruler could only see you broke our rules. I mean, can you imagine that? Have you ever seen a person who's bent over double? I have. I mean, there's people, they are literally bent over double, and they're walking around. And Jesus says, you're freed, touches her, she stands up straight, and everybody's rejoicing. The guys are like, I can't believe you did that. What's wrong? So my caution to us is, let's make sure we don't have that in our hearts. I think about churches like ours got started in like the 1960s and 70s because God began to save young people, and a lot of the people were hippies, and they were doing drugs, and they had long hair. And when they came to churches, the people in the churches couldn't take somebody coming and not having a nice tie on like I have this morning. And so the new Christians felt unwelcome. And so they went out and started other churches. And so that's how kind of independent, non-denominational churches came to be. People had a hard heart. Of course, now people in charismatic churches or churches like ours can look at liturgical churches and say, well, those people like don't know how to worship God. Now, who are you being like if you think that way? You're being like a Pharisee. It works both ways. Are you with me? So Jesus hates hypocrisy. That's the next point. Let's watch ourselves. When we read things in the gospel, it's not so we can say, yep, those people are like that, yep. No, it's like, let's start with me. Am I like that? And lots of times the answer is, well, yeah, Dave, you kind of are. So I have to deal with myself. Jesus said, if you see a speck in somebody else's eye, what should you do? Take the log out of your own eye. Start with yourself. That's the gospel. After pointing out their hypocrisy, Jesus' opponents were publicly humiliated. Meanwhile, everyone else was delighted and rejoicing over all the wonderful things Jesus did. Let's be like them. I appreciate Joe getting up and saying, hey, Wilma came up, she had a headache for 2 days, we prayed for her, it went away, and it hasn't come back. Hallelujah. Praise God. God is honored by that. So we want to rejoice when God does good things. Now, as I was praying about this, I thought, what else does God want us to take away from this account? What does God want you to learn from this? And this is point seven. Jesus directly addresses the works of Satan. He confronts them. God wants to do that for you. He wants you to be a person who directly addresses the works of Satan in your life or around you. I tell kids at school, when young kids are saying, one of the best ways you can be a Christian at school is to be kind to kids that everybody else makes fun of. I can think back when I was in high school, and especially like in gym, there's some kids aren't very coordinated or they're overweight, and you laugh at them. And I'm ashamed of the times I joined in laughing at kids, making fun of them. That was terrible. Is that a work of Satan? Yeah, absolutely. So it's our job to not fall into that. I have a bunch of other examples. As a pastor, when I began to be a pastor, one of the things I found that happened to me was I got discouraged. Anybody else here ever get discouraged? Okay, now I would get discouraged because I always felt God should be doing more than what I was seeing. And, well, I mean, that was kind of the case almost all the time. So discouragement was a constant battle for me. I heard a message by a guy named Derek Prince, and he talked about discouragement being from the enemy and that you should regard discouragement as an enemy. I thought, wow, that really makes sense. So I began to address discouragement in my life. When I get discouraged, I immediately start praying about it. I give it to the Lord. I get out my Bible and like read some passages that I know will stir my faith again, because faith lifts me out of discouragement. But I have to address it. Does that make sense? If I don't address it, what happens? I stay discouraged. Discouragement doesn't usually just lift right away. It's like, so someone says something or God does something, but he wants you to address that. All right, when I married Ingrid had severe allergies. She would get these allergy attacks where she would sneeze for like half an hour. I'm not exaggerating. So we had to address that. Is that something, well, it's just the way it is, or is that something that God wants us to address? God wants us to address that, so I used to pray for her. She tells funny stories that I'd be praying for Ingrid. She'd wake up in the middle of the night with an allergy attack, and she's sneezing. And I'd be praying, and I'd pray for like a few minutes, and I'd fall back asleep, and my hand's like on her forehead, then it's on her nose, and it's like, and she's like, get your hands off of me. But we were addressing it. Then one time I noticed that when we went somewhere, like we went to like a church weekend somewhere, and Ingrid would like be nervous about going, her allergy attacks would start. And I said, Ingrid, I've noticed there's a connection between anxiety in you and having an allergy attack. And she was like, you're blaming me for having an allergy. I said, no, I'm not trying to blame you. I'm seeing the connection. Remember, we saw a spirit caused a woman to be bent over double. That's not how we normally think of things. Many physical things that go on in our lives have spiritual sources, or at least there's a spiritual connection. If it's not the whole source, it's part of the problem. So I'm sure Ingrid had an immune system that reacted to ragweed or whatever it was. But there's a spiritual component of being anxious created an allergy attack. Does that make sense to everyone? So we had to address the anxiety. That's what Jesus calls us to do. We have to address where Satan's at work in our lives. How about tensions, conflicts in our marriages, with our children, at work, with family? I know there's sometimes things, there's tension, and there's something, I just hope it goes away. Anybody else ever do that? You just sort of hope, yeah, it just goes away. But I know what I really need to do is go and talk to Ingrid about it, but I don't like the conflict. So I have to get over that. That's my flesh. And then I have to go and talk to Ingrid and bring up something hard. And if you bring up something hard, one thing I found that helps is if I bring up something hard and my focus is what Ingrid did wrong, the conversation doesn't usually go so great. If I bring up attention and I start with what I did wrong and apologize for it, things go a whole lot better. Surprise, surprise. God loves humility, doesn't he? And so we have to learn to do that. But it's my job to address that. It's your job to address these things. Can you say amen to that? Jesus came to set the oppressed free. He came to bring reconciliation, but it's not easy. And so we have to be willing to rise up with faith and courage and address issues. Confront the works of the enemy. That's what I put as a title on your outline. Jesus came and he confronted things. As his follower, if you do the same thing, good will come from it. Because Jesus will untie bad situations and heal things that need to be healed. All right, here's another example for you. In May, we went to a fiesta, which is a big celebration with New Frontiers churches down in Providence at the Potter's House. It's mostly Latino people from Central America. And they had this one song that their pastor called, I think, the Chunga Chunga. And he's invited us up, and everyone's dancing. So I got up, and I'm dancing. I'm jumping up and down. So I get into that kind of thing. I came home the next day. I didn't notice it that day, but the next day I noticed there's this twinge in my knee, and it kind of really hurts. So for a few days, there's a twinge, and I think, well, maybe. I always think that things will just go away. My dad was a doctor. I believe in doctors. So when I'm talking a lot about healing and praying for healing, don't think I'm saying you shouldn't go to doctors. My dad was used mightily. He did cataract operations on literally hundreds and hundreds of people, and he restored their sight. But he had an attitude like, Dave, you know, most things, it'll just get better. Don't worry about it. And I totally have that attitude. So I'm like, it'll just get better. Don't worry about it. Well, you know, at the end of the week, it hadn't really gotten better. The twinge was gone, but I found myself limping. So I'm slightly limping around, so I started praying. Then after a couple weeks, I asked my son David and Paul McFarthing, one of the elders from City Church, would you guys lay hands on me and pray for me? They laid hands on me and prayed for me. I asked for prayer from numerous people. It didn't get better. I went on my big vacation fishing out west one night at 2 in the morning. I wake up, my knee is throbbing. And so first week I'm there, I thought, wow, this is going to be a long vacation. So I got up. I probably took some, you know, ibuprofen. The next morning, I just started praying earnestly. I said, Lord, would you please help me? I have a waiting staff like to help me. I tried to avoid slippery situations. And I got through, and I didn't have any more throbbing, but my knee was still an issue. My knee has been an issue on and off until about 2 weeks ago. Now, I'm telling you this not to, like, bore you with Dave's getting old. You know, Dave, you're going to have problems, all right? We don't want to hear this every week, you know. My knee would feel better, feel worse, feel better, feel worse. It was Wednesday night prayer about 2 weeks ago, maybe. Abel and Linus were there at the end. I said, would you guys just pray for me? My knee is so stiff today. And they laid hands on me, and they prayed for me. And the next day, the stiffness was gone. And, like, since then, I've been, like, 95% better. My knee hasn't throbbed. I've mowed the lawn. I've worked outside. I am very grateful for that prayer. Now, you could say, Dave, why didn't it get healed back in May when, like, David and Paul prayed for you? The answer is this. I have no idea. God makes us persevere. I find in my life I have to persevere for most everything. I'm sorry you're in a church where the pastor has to persevere for everything. I wish I just had that gift like bingo, more things happened right away. But Jesus said, by our perseverance we'll what? Save our souls. Through faith and patience we'll what? Inherit the promises. Perseverance is a great thing. So I had to persevere again. But my knee's better. Praise the Lord. I confronted what was wrong with me and looked at it as something God wanted to help me with. He did. Can we keep doing that? All right, now we're going to close out with the parables of the kingdom. What's the kingdom of God like? Isn't that a great question? What is the kingdom of God like? What's it like? What's heaven like? What Jesus, what is your kingdom like? It wasn't like what they thought it was going to be. What were they expecting? They expected a mighty earthly king. They expected power. They expected this big cataclysmic battle from good and evil, and good was going to triumph, and God was going to boot the Romans out of the promised land. Didn't happen that way. How many of you have been disappointed by how the kingdom of God didn't show up the way you wished it had? Yes, we all have. So what's it like? Jesus said it's like a mustard seed. All right, can we get our... I actually did a little PowerPoint. I know this is out of character for me. But I wanted you to see, a mustard seed is really small. And it grows into a tree, Jesus said. So what's that teach us about the kingdom? It starts small and it grows big. Thank you. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. Starts small, grows big. He says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman had in 3 pecks of flour. Now, if you make a loaf of bread, you have, what, 3 or 4 cups of flour. If you make several loaves, 8 or 10 cups of flour. This is like a bushel basket of flour. It's a lot of flour. But that yeast, given time, will do what? It permeates through the whole thing. That's what God's kingdom is like. It starts small. Things will start small in your life, but if you are faithful, if you persevere, if you keep on believing, if you keep on staying true to Jesus, it grows. Somebody say amen. Okay, thank you. I just want to make sure you're with me. You're looking at me like, It's right. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, all right? This is Jesus. This isn't me. The kingdom of God started in Jerusalem. How did the church of God start? How many people were there on the day of Pentecost? 120. Now, something mighty happened. 3,000 people got added in one day. That is impressive. I'm still waiting for that to happen in my ministry someday. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. But it's not wrong to pray for it. Come on. I mean, God's done it in other places. Now, did the kingdom of God in the next 100 years just spread all over the entire world? Well, not really. It spread all over the Roman Empire. Did it spread to China? Was it down in South Africa? No. It took a long time for that to happen. It's because people believed in the Matthew 28, gospel, go into all the world, the Great Commission. Our friends, the Wongs, were here last week. They take that seriously. So they've gone overseas. They've dedicated their lives to going to people who've never heard of Jesus. So if we could get the next slide. Oh, there's a mustard tree. I wanted you to see that. Do you know how hard it was to find a picture of a mustard tree on the internet? Now, this is just an aside. Part of it is because some Christians think that this passage isn't about growth. They see birds as bad, and that birds coming into the tree is like sin infiltrating the kingdom of God. A friend of mine wrote me this about 5 years ago. I was shocked. Does anyone know where the image of tree, of birds coming and nesting in the trees comes from? If you have a New American Standard Bible, the cross-reference is Ezekiel 17, verse 23. And there's a prophecy that God takes a sprig of a tree, plants it on a mountain, it becomes a stately cedar, and the birds of the air nest in it. Does that sound like bad or good? Good. So I'm finding things. There are different kinds of mustard plants. The mustard that you put on your hot dog is not the same mustard that Jesus is talking about. That's from a mustard plant. This is a mustard tree. And I went to a secular site because I thought Christians are always trying to argue their point. I went to a secular site. It said a mustard tree can grow 20 to 25 feet high. It can be 20 or 25 feet wide, kind of like that tree. So I thought that must be a mustard tree. Can birds light in that? Okay, now you saw how small. Can you go back to the seed again for me? The seed is just tiny. It's 1 or 2 millimeters wide. It starts small. It doesn't grow into a big tree in just like a year. Trees can take 20, 30 years or more before they start getting big, but they get big. So be encouraged. All right, let's look at the growth of the gospel now. This is from some missions group. What they're doing is they're looking at the percentage of believers, practicing Christians. They're not looking at like the denominational churches. Practicing Christians, people who are serious, it's an estimate, okay? We don't really know how many practicing believers there are, say, in the Catholic Church worldwide. From Jesus' time to the year 1900, only 2% of the world's population were Christian, because most people had never even heard the gospel. Then it only took 70 years to go from 2.5% to 5%. It doubled to 1970. Then just 40 years later, it went from 5% to 12% by the year 2010. Today, there's one practicing Christian for every 7 people worldwide who are either nominal or non-Christian. At the beginning of the 1900s, that was 1 in 27. So it's gone from 1 in 27 down to 1 in 7 or 1 in 6. Are you following the point that he's making? Christianity is growing faster than the world population right now. Praise God. I found another, this is from the growth of Christianity in Muslim countries in Iran. Would you think Iran is a tough place for Christianity to grow? Absolutely. At the time of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, they estimated there were 500 known Muslim converts to Jesus in the country. And I don't know, there's 10 or 20 million people at least in that country. By 2000, a survey showed there were 220,000 Christians. That's in 21 years. Yes, in 21 years, it went from 500 to 220,000 Christians in Iran. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Okay, that's great. Here's another one. Some of you have heard of Heidi Baker and her husband. They are very anointed. Lots of healings and miracles take place through their ministry. They're in Mozambique. They went there to minister to the poorest people they could find. They said, Lord, send us to the poorest people. So they're not like TV evangelists kind of healers. They're like, send us to the poorest people you can find. God sent them to Mozambique, to this very poor area. God visited them with great power. They teach kids how to pray for the sick. So like they have Sunday school with kids who are like 8 and 10 years old, and they teach them to lay hands on sick people, and people get healed because the kids have faith for it. Wow. Did you hear that, Eric? Kids were praying for people, and they got healed. That's powerful. So that we should be teaching this to our children because they're liable to have more faith than we do. They went to a place that was predominantly Muslim. Well, now the country is reporting that so many people have become Christians in that province of Mozambique that it's no longer a Muslim province, now it's a Christian province. Praise God. That's just in like 20 years, 30 years. They estimate that every day 16,000 Muslims convert to Christianity. The percentage of Africa that's Muslim is decreasing. So even though Islam is spreading, it's spreading in the West because the West is empty. We're secular, and so people are looking for something, and Islam gets preached, and people believe it. Set of rules. I'll live by the rules, and I'll be okay. That works for some people. So Islam's growing in, like, America and Europe, but everywhere else, it's diminishing. So the Christian gospel has power. It started small. Let's look at one last example, the nation of Korea. I've used this example before. Who knows how many Christians there were in Korea in 1900? Yeah, zero or hardly a handful. How many Christians are there now in South Korea? Millions and like 35 to 40% of the population is born again Christian. It went from nothing to like the predominant religion. And it's the reason it went from a very backward kind of uncivilized country, in a sense, in terms of technology. It may have been very civilized in terms of their culture and things like that, but I'm just saying in terms of the modern world, it's now like one of the leading industrial countries, and Yonggi Cho, a big pastor over there, says, it's because of the gospel. The gospel transformed my country. That's why it's so prosperous now. Is Boston too hard for the gospel? No. Are your problems too hard for Jesus Christ? No. That's what God wants us to go. But sometimes it starts small. It starts smaller than we like. This church started small, but by God's grace, we started City Church back in 2008. Now they're bigger than we are. Praise the Lord. We just started an outreach down at the Youth Center at Faneuil Gardens. It starts small. The first day, only a handful of kids came. Now, like 15 or 20 kids come every week. And by God's grace, we're developing a culture of doing your homework, helping you learn how to read, teaching you math skills. It's not just coming and like playing video games or playing board games. People are coming and learning. This is one of the best things we can do for the young people there. One of the guys in David's church, Josh Santello, really wants to do some kind of youth meeting. I said, Josh, we'll just keep doing this. I bet by Christmas, if we do a Christmas party upstairs in our office, I bet 10 or 20 kids will come. And some of those kids will want to continue to do a youth group and study God's word. That's how it grows. But we have to persevere. All right. Ed, can you come back up? We'll get to close with a song. So what are we taking from today? Oh, I didn't give you, which one are you looking for? Number 10. Thank you. Number 9, there's a monument at Beacon Hill. It's at the bottom of the hill right on the Boston Garden. It's commemorating 300 years of Christian history, 1630 to 1930 in Boston. There's a quote by William Bradford where he says, "Thus out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by his hand that made all things of nothing." Do you get that? It's called creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's a good thing to remember. I read that monument every time I walk up there to go to some kind of meeting. I remind myself, start small, keeps growing. It starts small, but it keeps growing. Out of nothing, greater things are produced. Number 10, the kingdom today is growing at an unprecedented rate. It's not growing at an unprecedented rate in Boston yet, but around the world it is. And so we're praying, Lord, bring your kingdom here. Start saving more people here. Use who?
Us.
Say it again. Use
me.
There you go. As we allow ourselves to be used, we'll see the kingdom grow. Father, let's pray together. Father God, we want to pray that we would confront the works of the enemy as a people. Wherever God's convicting you that you need to address something, just pray for that right now. Purpose, yes, I will address this. By your grace, Father, help me. Father, we pray for faith, to walk like Jesus, to live like him. We pray, Father, for your kingdom to come with greater power in our personal lives, in our church. Thank you for healing Wilma. Thank you for healing my knee. Father, thank you. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Help us, Lord, persevere when things are small. Let us not lose heart. Let us believe your kingdom always increases when your people walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.